instead of Matthew, we need to look at Matthew, the sixth chapter. And if we can project that up, okay, we're at Matthew 13, not chapter 6. We're people of grace. Okay. All right, Matthew 6. You're going to have to listen to me for a moment. Matthew 6, this is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, as he's teaching on the mountaintop, has this message about worry, beginning with the 25th verse and going through the next to the last verse of the chapter, which is 33. Listen for the word of our Lord. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will wear. It is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing. They haven't been to my Thanksgivings before. Okay. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your lifespan? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, and is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. God bless the reading of this word. Thanks be to God. Amen. Thanksgiving is a time where families unite, or at least we gather together. Some of us just never agree on anything, or maybe we have rivalries or memories that are too strong. Sometimes there are empty chairs at the Thanksgiving table. In my early years, we spent Thanksgiving going to my mother's mother, my grandmother and grandfather's in Birmingham, Alabama. And what you should know is that my grandmother and grandfather had two daughters, both of whom married men who went into the ministry. One was Baptist and the other became a Methodist, my father. And then the sons in the family, they were used car salesmen. Now, that should explain an awful lot about Jim O'Quinn to you, is that I've got used car salesmen for the good, the bad, and the ugly in my family. Now, at Thanksgiving, with all the cousins coming together, with all the commotion going on, is that a word that folks use, or am I still old school? Commotion? All that confusion going on at the same time, Thanksgiving was a time of gathering, and we would see each other, but there were some things that happened the same year after year after year. It took me a while to understand that Thanksgiving is as much of a ritual as it is a meal. It's how we remember and how we submit, how we touch base with each other, as if we can say, hey, we've made it so far, we can make it another year. And so Thanksgiving, we gather with the favorite dishes, we gather at the grandparents, and what happens when folks arrive? As a kid, there was always that aunt who liked to do that pinching of the cheek. What's up with that anyway? Anybody else have a relative who would pinch your cheeks? You would, okay, I don't understand it. I didn't like it. But every year you had to go through. Oh yes, Thanksgiving was much the same. Maybe the children got taller. And my Uncle Tommy, he was either fatter or thinner, depending upon the diet he had that year. All the stories that were told were ones that we had heard before, but we had to retell them. we also knew that over time that there would be people who we saw this year that we might not see in the years to come. Now, part of the tradition was that the children were shooed out of the kitchen, and on a good warm day, that meant that you were to go play in the yard. If it were a rainy day, then that meant that you sat on the porch. And as the cousins gathered together, we talked about who had the hardest teacher. We talked about who had the most boyfriends and girlfriends. We talked about our sports teams, which typically meant, if you're living in Birmingham, there are only two, Alabama or Auburn. You can be from Kansas, and you come in and say, I don't care if you're from Kansas. Between Alabama and Auburn, you got to pick. Nothing matches that rivalry. Thanksgiving. In that time, with the children shooed away and the women taking care of the things in the kitchen, and granted, this is years ago, so it's gender specific. The men would turn on the television, and not a one of them rooted for the Lions, and yet every year would watch the Detroit Lions football game. And when that became predictable, either the preachers would start telling preacher jokes, which drove the used car salesman to go out and look underneath the hood. So, looking out under the hood, which is better, Ford, Chevy, or Dodge? Well, greater mysteries are known in the world, but not in my family. It had to be Ford. After a while, the men would be called to come to the table. The children would be called and gathered around. Granddaddy was still in his garage with its head underneath the hood, so he had to be called multiple times. When he finally came in and we were gathering around the table, he would walk in and he would look up. And since he was a devout Baptist, he was not going to call on a Methodist to say the blessing. So my Uncle Harry, the Baptist minister, would say the blessing every year. And then we would eat, and then we would talk, and we would talk about my cousin Dora Jo's wedding, how Aunt Joyce's pie was so good, and we are glad that she brings it every year. We talk about Uncle J.G. still grieving over my Aunt Mildred's death. And we'd have Thanksgiving. Now, there must be more than the ritual. There must be more than just the meal. And granted, it took me a while to come to understand that. And what was important, what was critical for my understanding, is that Jesus had to drive me to my knees, and I had to be at the foot of the cross. And there at the cross, I began to have an understanding outside of myself. Let me tell you about the empty chairs and the empty table. Over the years, our household has been one where we gathered people from different places to join us. From the first year that my wife and I were married, we had a Thanksgiving in which we welcomed people who didn't have homes or it was too far, too hard for them to return home. And that became our tradition. Then we expanded it and we became the place for the family to gather. And this year, we're passing along to another generation. And on Wednesday, yes, I will be here for the auction on Tuesday, but Wednesday morning, I'm driving to South Carolina, and the family is starting a new chapter in our tradition. I want to talk about some of the chairs that are empty, the people that have sat at our table. And in this time, I want you to reflect and honor who is having an empty chair at your Thanksgiving. First person I want to tell you about, her name's Madge Horn. Madge Horn and her sister Janice live in Prince George County, Virginia. Now, I said Virginia, that means it is east and southeast of Richmond, east of Petersburg. Madge and her sister grew up hard life. Janice was born with what we would call a hare lip and a soft palate. Now, the Raritan Club offered to send her to have surgery to repair, but her father said, "I don't take charity from anyone." It's fine for you to say for yourself, but what about your daughter? So she grew, and because of the emotional scars, she only went to the church, not for worship, but to clean the local church. Her sister Madge, rough person, strong person, loving person, once you got past the gruff. Madge comes to church one day and she says, "I see your boys. I'm going to help." And she was the first person we trusted to have our boys overnight. Now, Madge, when she graduated from high school, two days later, she went back to the school cafeteria of the high school, and she says, "I'm here to work." She didn't fill out an application, anything. "I'm here to work." And Mrs. Rice, who was a member of a congregation I served, said, "Come on, Madge." And so 2 days after graduation, she started working, and for 45 years, she worked in the high school cafeteria, and she was the welcome smile as the kids went through day by day. Madge, in her time working, she saved, not making a lot of money. Cafeteria workers don't make a lot of money, we know that, but she saved money for her sister to have a surgery. Madge, she will not be at our table. Some of you have seen this week that I posted about a man that I knew by the name of Frank Hazel. Frank Hazel is the example of good manhood. Frank Hazel, I met him in about 2001 or two. He was the head usher of the church that my wife pastored in this boulevard across from the Virginia Museum in Richmond. And Frank, for 12 years, every day, went and fed his wife breakfast, lunch, dinner. Even though she didn't know his name, he went. Now, he also, as the head usher, on Sunday, it was understood that Frank, after the offering was taken, he would go and feed his wife. Now, Frank was an avid golfer. He had 9 hole-in-ones to his credit. He loved to golf. But he put that on hold to be with his wife. After she died, a group of us men decided that we would bring him in and help him. And so we went and took him to play golf. And he said, "You know, this is what I haven't done in years." And we had a golf team that went from the different charity events. Not any of us were good, but we had Frank, who at age 88 could still shoot an 84. And at the super senior tee marker, he was so advanced forward that he could get a drive out there. You know, he could only hit 180 yards. He was so far ahead, it was as if we had someone who could hit the ball 300 yards. A ringer. Frank came to Thanksgiving, and he honored us with his presence. Yesterday, as we were cutting meat, preparing for the sausage, I happened to tell a story that was formative to me. Now, you notice how often formally you'll see my name listed as James G. O'Quinn. I'm named for several uncles, and I'm initialed for my uncle J.G. In the 1950s, my uncle J.G. had a butcher shop in Birmingham. He had a business partner who did not pay the suppliers, and he got all the money in a bag, and he left state. And my uncle J.G. had to file bankruptcy. It took him 15 years, but he paid penny for penny what was owed. Penny for penny. And he taught me what it meant to make a promise. Even if the other person wasn't expecting you to keep it, J.G. As we reflect on our Thanksgiving, we will have empty places around our table. But if we go to the foot of the cross, if we kneel there, if we allow God's grace to come into us and be with us, then we will feel that moment of grief transformed, and we can tell those stories of individuals who rise from hardship and despair, or what we don't know, or how they have the strength to go day in or day out. We can celebrate that because that is a sign of God's grace on the move. The empty table, the empty chair. Thanksgiving should be a time in which we remember those who aren't with us. And we better tell those stories over and over again. No matter how corny they are, we better remember, because that's how we teach the next generation of the power of God and the presence of God, and equip them with strength. We're in church. Let's remember it's more than just the strength of family. It's the strength that we have because of God's grace and persistent love for us. So we come to Thanksgiving, and that empty chair is now full of hope and expectation and thanksgiving. For God is not through with any of us. God is still at work, and we can keep promises. Can I have an amen? Pray with me. Oh Lord, as we come to Thanksgiving with mixed feelings, emotions, with doubts, oh, cleanse us or transform them by your grace and your power. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.